Certainly, it's good to see everyone this morning. We do have several visitors. I know some of Robbie's relatives are here checking up on him and other friends from the Cincinnati area. But regardless of who you are, why you're here, we want to welcome you, encourage you to come back to the other services of this meeting. Service will be each night at 7 o'clock. For those of you that don't know, we're having a potluck lunch immediately following the morning service. Plan on staying. Even if you didn't bring anything, there'll be plenty of food there. Might also mention that we are recording these. CDs are available if you would like a lesson or all the lessons. Just give me your name and address, and we will send them to you. Of course, if you're a local member, we give them to you, but if you're a visitor, we will mail them to you. As we've been announcing for several weeks now, our gospel meeting with Robbie Eversole is underway, and Robbie has been with the Pennville, Georgia congregation for about 18 years. If you've never heard of Pennville, don't feel bad. It's between Tryon and Somerville. Dad preached there for a few years when I was young. In fact, we moved away from there when I was about 6 years old, so I'm very familiar with that area. Robbie's married to the former Kathy Perkins of Bridgeport, Alabama. He's a graduate of East Tennessee School of Preaching. Robbie loves preaching and deer hunting, and fortunately, he preaches better than he hunts. But we won't go there. He made sure to tell me that he has two kids and three grandkids. And Robbie's not only a great, great friend and brother, more than that, he is a very faithful and very capable gospel preacher. He's in great demand for gospel meetings and lectureships. He was on the Polishing the Pulpit lecture program this year, spoke, I guess, almost every day, did a fantastic job. So I'm just delighted to have him with us this week, and I know that you will benefit from his lessons. They're very very simple, very biblical, just a great gospel preacher, and we appreciate his being with us. So, Robbie, come preach for us, brother.
He blew me off, didn't he? He left me grabbing. I was going to shake your hand. I know, I'm about as old as you are. I'll go ahead and start preaching, and then when the person that Mark introduced gets here, I'll step down, because I surely can't fulfill all what he said. Thank you for the good, kind words. Appreciate, love, Mark. He was down about 2 years ago and did us a meeting, did an excellent, excellent job. And I know that we're probably going to have him back in the next year or so. If I have anything to do with it, at least I know that we will. Again, I appreciate so very much your presence. I have two of my cousins over here and then her husband. I guess he'd be cousin-in-law, I guess. Good to have them. They live down just out of Hamilton, Ohio. And then some friends back here, the Skinners, they live in Cincinnati. And it's good to have them. So, so very delighted that they come up to be with us and to see me today. And they get the added treat of having a great meal after the lesson this morning. I'm excited about that meal. I want to tell you just a little bit about our meeting this week before we get started into our lesson this morning. I'll not say anything about it right now because that is the lesson of this hour, but tonight we're going to be looking at Christian worship and maybe making some points and some things that you haven't thought about in for a while. And at the conclusion of that lesson, we're going to look at three grave problems relative to worship today, and that is women preachers, eating the Lord's Supper on Thursday or days other than the first day of the week, and instrumental music. Those are three grave concerns that we have in the Church of the Lord today. On Monday night, tomorrow night, we're going to be looking at a lesson entitled Reviving Our Trust. You know, our money has engraved upon it, "In God We Trust." But I submit to you, as a nation, we haven't trusted in God in a long, long time. But even in the Church of the Lord, we need to be encouraged more and more to let our full weight down on God. The words trust and faith are synonymous terms. And we'll talk about that tomorrow night. Then on Tuesday night, a lesson from Acts, the 17th chapter, entitled, "As I Pass By, I Beheld Your Devotions." We'll spend just a few moments discussing what Paul saw in Athens, but we won't spend very much of our time talking about what Paul saw in Athens. We want to note and consider if Paul passed through the coast of America today, what would he behold? Then on Wednesday night, a lesson that I always include in every gospel meeting I do, a lesson on the second coming of Christ. I hope that you'll be here for all the lessons. I have enjoyed meeting so many of you already, and I'm looking forward to growing those relationships and friendships in the next few days. It is so good to be with Mark and Joanne again. I love your preacher and his wife. He's not much to look at, but he sure is a nice guy. Oh, I love Mark Bass so dearly. I'm such a better person because I know the Basses. Got to meet Herschel yesterday. I'd never met Herschel before and got to meet him and enjoyed that very well. The title of our lesson this morning is Three Senses. I want to talk about the three senses. Now, I know that we're all familiar with the five empirical senses. There is the hearing and the seeing and the smelling and the tasting and the touching. I'm familiar with those. But we're not going to talk about the five empirical senses this morning. I want us to talk about the three senses. Now, a skeptic once asked a little boy, he said, "Son, do you believe in God?" And the little boy said, "Well, of a certain, I believe in God." And the skeptic said, "Have you ever heard God? Have you ever seen God, smelled God, tasted God, touched God?" He said, "Well, I've done none of those things." He said, "Then how can you know that God exists?" Well, there was a Christian standing nearby, and he said, "Mr. Skeptic, can I ask you a question?" He said, "Do you believe in your brain, sir?" He said, "Why, surely I believe in my brain." He said, "Have you ever heard, seen, smelled, touched, or tasted your brain?" He said, "Well, surely I've done none of those things." He said, "Then how can you believe and how can you know that you have a brain?" You see, that which proves too much proves nothing. But today we're concerned about three differing other kinds of senses. Number one, revealed sense. You remember in Ephesians 3, 1-7, Paul said that God made known through revelation the mystery of Christ. And so the Bible was written by inspired men. Remember John 14, 26, 15, 26, and 16, 13. Those three places, Jesus said, "I'm going away, and if I go, I will send the Comforter." The Holy Spirit would come. And he said, "He will guide you into all truth. All things whatsoever I have said unto you, he'll bring back to your remembrance." So there is revealed sense. What God has revealed to us in the pages of his book. We mentioned in Bible class that this is God's mind given to us in a language that we can understand. We need to consult what God says. His mind, if we're going to know what God thinks. So revealed sense. A second sense that we will discuss is common sense. Don't you think that it's just common sense for us to go and do what God says through his book, what he reveals to us? Isn't it just common sense for us to want to do that? And number three that we'll discuss is nonsense. It's nonsense for us to go to the book of the living God, find out what God says, and say, "Oh, I don't have to do that. Oh, he's talking to someone else." In Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, Solomon penned, "Let's hear, let's look, let's consider the total subject." He said, "The whole of man is to fear God and keep his commandments." Why is that, Solomon? Because God will bring every secret thing, even every secret thing, into judgment. So we're not going to get by with anything. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." But they shall, many shall profess to me in that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? Did we not cast out demons? And did we not do in thy name many wonderful works? But I shall profess unto them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Matthew 7:21-23. Now I have a few illustrations that I want to run through this idea of revealed sense, common sense, and nonsense for you today. Revealed sense says there's just one body, just one. Now it gets down to being a big mathematical problem. In the heart of the first century, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, for we're all baptized by one spirit into one body. All baptized by one spirit into how many bodies, Paul? One. And in 1 Corinthians 12:20, he says, there is yet but one body. Now, I don't know if they teach diagramming sentences anymore in school. They did when I was in school. And if you still remember how to diagram sentences, there's not one more simple or more profound to diagram than 1 Corinthians 12:20. There is yet but one body. Over there in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 4, the Bible says there's one body. How many, Paul? One. One spirit and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father is above all, through all, and in all. Sometimes people come up and they'll ask you, which church you belong to? You ever been asked that? Yeah. What church you go to? Friends, I had just as soon somebody asked me what God I serve as, and what Jesus is my Savior, is for them to ask me what church I belong to. He said there's one body and one spirit and one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. Now, if we can't have more than one God and one Lord and one Holy Spirit and one hope, then we can't have more than one body, can we? Now, as we think about the body, what is the body? In Colossians 1:18, he says, the body is the church. In Ephesians 1:22-23, and hath put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So in Colossians 1:18, the body's the church. In Ephesians 1:22-23, the church is the body. And yet there's just one body. The Bible tells us that. It reveals that to us. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, singular. It belongs to him. And there's only one church that's ever been established in the history of the world that hell won't overtake. And that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since there's only one, see, it gets down to a mathematical problem. You can't have two churches because two is just one too many. There's just one. And so since there is just one, then common sense comes into play. Then I need to enter that body or that church that we read about in the New Testament, in the mind of God. In the days of Noah, when Noah was commissioned and commanded by God in Genesis 6:14, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Let me ask you this. How many arks were there back there in that day? There was just one. And there were not a bunch of little boats floating around trying to help people either. There was just one place where safety was, and that was in the ark that God commissioned Noah to build. And there's only one church today. There's only one. Friends, there's no church ever established in the history of the world that's as good as the Lord, as the church my Lord left heaven to die for and did die for and purchase with his blood. And so it's common sense then for us to enter or become a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's nonsense when somebody says, oh, choose the church of your choice, or one church is just as good as another. Friends, you don't have a choice when there's just one. Now, you might have a choice as to whether you become a member of it or not, but you don't have a choice as far as God's concerned about whether or not you become a member of this church, or this church. I want to know, in Acts 2 and 47, it said they continued to have favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as was being saved. And yet the denominations of men didn't start for 600 years. If the Lord added to a church in Acts 2, and it was sufficient for salvation then, why did we need these little boats to come along to help the big ark out later in life? 600 years went by. And so the Bible says, reveal sense, one body, the body is the church. Common sense, I want to be a part of that, and it's nonsense when we think otherwise. Illustration number two. Reveal sense says that the church is essential for salvation. Mark, I bet you have in your library articles that have come across your desk that'll say something like, give me Jesus, but not the church. I know I've got those articles. And they want to talk about, we don't believe in churchiology. We believe in Christology. And they're trying to pay Christ a favor, but in doing that, they've given him a tremendous insult. For it's salvation that is found in the church is what he died for. In Ephesians 5:23, and if the Bible says that the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, watch it now, and is Savior of the body. Acts 2:41, they had the 3,000 there on the day of Pentecost. They gladly received the word and were baptized. And the Lord added them that day into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He added about 3,000 that very day. Now let me ask you this. If the saved were added to the church in the first century, why is that same process not happening today? And if the church was essential for salvation in the first century, why is it not essential for salvation in the 21st century? God has not revealed to us, has he, that he changed his mind. I don't find anywhere in the record that he changed his mind. Over there in Acts 20 and 28, he purchased the church with his blood. This is the covenant that was purchased with his blood, Matthew 26 and 28, and it's for the remission of sins. Let me ask you this. When Jesus was here walking around in the body of a man, where did his blood flow? Well, it flowed through his veins, through his body, exactly where your blood flows. Well, where does his spiritual blood flow today? Through his spiritual body. And when I am baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins, I contact that blood because I'm baptized into his death. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. And he shed his blood in his death. But yet when I'm baptized into Jesus Christ, I am added to the church of the Lord. So it's common sense then for us to become a member of the church which he purchased with his blood. If I am saved, I am added to that church. So it's common sense for us to become a member of that church. So I would say, why would anyone wait? Why would you take a gamble today and walk out these doors? Why not arise and be baptized and have your sins washed away? On the day of Pentecost, they interrupted the preacher. And they said, men and brethren, what must we do? Isn't it odd that on the day of Pentecost, they had one sermon, and 3,000 people obeyed it. Today we have 3,000 sermons, and just maybe we might find one that'll obey it. And it's nonsense for someone to then say, why, the church is not essential, or you can be saved outside of the church. How many people were saved outside of the ark in Noah's day? You know the answer to that. Some people say, oh, give me Jesus, but not the church. Acts 9:1-5, Jesus asked Saul of Tarsus, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, if chronology and time had been kept straight, The Lord had been crucified, he had been buried, he had been raised on the third day, and he had been seen among men or by men for 40 days, ascended into heaven, and had been there for about 10 years. When Acts 9 and Acts 10 comes along, about 10 years. And so Saul had never reached into heaven and grabbed the Lord by the collar, had he, and shook him. No, his arms weren't long enough, were they? So it just shows that whatever you do to a Christian, you do to Christ. You can't separate Jesus from his church. Oh, give me Jesus, but not the church. You cannot do that. For when you take Jesus, you have to take his church as well. Illustration number 3. The Bible says glorify God in one church. Glorify God in just one. Now that's revealed sense. In Ephesians 3:21, the Bible says, and to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, amen. Glorify God where? In the church. In 1 Peter 2:9, we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of him that called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Let your light so shine. He said to the disciples, let your light so shine that men may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. Friends, glory to God is brought in by and through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we let our light shine, we are absolutely bringing honor and glory to the Jesus who died for us. Now, it says, let your light shine. It does not say, shine your light, does it? You see, if I'm shining my light, I might be blinding you. When I'm shining my light, I might be trying to draw attention to old self. He said, just go along, live the Christian life, let your light shine. Men will take notice to that light, and God in heaven will be glorified. Well, common sense then. If revealed sense says that God is glorified in the church, then common sense would say we need to become a member of the church if we're going to glorify God. Have you ever read Isaiah 43 and verse 7? The Bible says, I created man for my glory. The very purpose that God created you was so that you could bring honor and glory to him. And he created you a free moral agent where you must choose whether or not you're going to honor and glorify the God of heaven. And it's nonsense when somebody says, well, it doesn't matter where you glorify God. You can glorify God in one church over here, church A, just as good as you can in church B. To reason this way is nonsense. When God says that glory to his Son and glory to himself is brought in by and through the church, then it matters. Since he said that we are to glorify him in the church, it matters. Illustration number 4. Revealed sense says there's just one way to heaven. Now, friends, I have the right to be just as narrow as God. I don't only have the right, I have the responsibility to be just as narrow as God. And revealed sense says there's just one way to heaven. Have you ever read John 14:6? I know you have. John 14:6, I am the way. He didn't say I am a way, I'm one way, or I'm some way. He said I am the way. He said I am the truth, not a truth, or some truth. And he said I am the life. Now, when a man is lost and he's dead in his trespasses and sins, now we're on to something. He said, I'm the way, without such man is lost. He said, I'm the truth, without such man is in error. He said, I'm the life, without such man is dead. Didn't Paul say in Ephesians 2:1, but you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins? What makes the difference? Because when I come to Jesus, I'm no longer lost, but I'm found in the way, in his way. I'm no longer walking in error because now I'm in the truth. And I'm no longer dead because I'm alive. What made the difference? Jesus Christ. Friend, if you're not going to heaven by Calvary, you are not going. That's just plain, simple. Old country boy knows how to put it. If you're not going to heaven but Jesus Christ and what he did for us on Calvary's cross, you're not going. And a highway and a way shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness, Isaiah 35 and verse 8. It's all singular. We are told to stand in the way and seek for and ask for the old paths, Jeremiah 6 and 16. It's all singular. So the Bible emphasizes and reveals to us that Jesus is man's one and only access unto the Father. And if you're not going to heaven by Calvary, you're not going. And so it's common sense then, if there's but one way to heaven, for us to enter into that one way. So how do I enter in to Jesus? Well, Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ. So why would we try to climb up some other way? In John 10 and 1, Jesus said, the thief and the robber, he comes forth but to steal and to kill. Those are the ones who climb up, try to climb up some other way. And it's nonsense to say just any old way will do. Believe what you want. Don't believe anything you don't want. And anybody else can believe whatever they want. And if I like it, God must like it. And if they like it, God must like it. And so, well, you could just throw the Bible away. There wouldn't be any such thing as a false teacher or a false teaching. When you hear people talk about, you go your way, I'll go mine. Choose the way of your choice. You go your way, I'll go mine. Okay, let's do that. Let's go out here and get on the interstate, and we're going to Cincinnati. I'll go south, and you go north, and let's see who gets there first. We understand when we're going somewhere, except when it comes to religion. That's when we just sort of lose our minds. Illustration number 5. In reveal sense says that there's only one name to be worn in God's house. Just one name. Over there in Acts 11:26, the Bible says that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Christians. You go back to Isaiah 43 and verse 10, I believe it is. I love to ask Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll come up and knock on your door, you know. And I'll say, who are you? And they'll say, well, we're Jehovah's Witnesses. And my question is always, why? Why? It's a whole lot easier to ask questions than it is to answer them. And I put them on the spot immediately. I say, why? And I say, why do you wear that name? Well, they'll go back to Isaiah 43, and it says, God says, you shall be my witnesses, saith Jehovah. Oh, they don't read a few chapters later over there in Isaiah 62, 1 and 2, when it says, when the Gentiles receive my righteousness, my people shall be called by a new name. Oh, then you go to Acts 11, 18. The Gentiles have been granted repentance unto life, therefore receiving God's righteousness. And 8 verses later, Acts 11, 26, they were called Christians. Not Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Scientist, Catholic, or anything else. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And if indeed we follow Christ, let us never be ashamed of that worthy name by which we are called, said John. So they say Jehovah's Witnesses. We say Acts 11, 26, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. But you don't have to look far when you go down the highways and the byways today. You can see St. Paul's Church and St. Peter's Church and this church and that church, St. Mary's Church. Friends, Romans 16, 16 is still in the Bible. And it says the churches of Christ salute you. You know, you go back to Genesis chapter 5, 1 to 3. And it says that in the day that God created Adam and Eve, he called their name Adam. So Eve's name was literally Eve Adam.
And so it goes back to the Garden of Eden that the bride took the name of the groom. He called their name Adam. Isn't the church the bride of Christ? Should the church not wear the name of the bride of Christ? I'm sure Menno Simons and some of the other guys were decent, honorable, fine human beings. But I don't want to stand before my God on the day of judgment and plead my salvation on the case of the name of some man, no matter how good that they are. So it's common sense then to enter the church that wears the name of the Savior. No other name is going to work. Neither is there any salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. And it's nonsense for someone to say, well, there's nothing in a name. Just any old name will do as long as you're sincere. If any name will do, then sincerely have your employer put my name on your paycheck. Now, if it don't matter, if there's nothing in a name, put your name or put my name on your paycheck. And you husbands, you understand there's something in a name. You don't let your bride wear the name of some other man, do you? The church is the bride of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. And so when we just sit down with the Bible, without the yellow pages, without the internet, and without driving up and down the highways and the byways, when you just sit down with the copy of the Bible, you can't find the names of these religions in the book of God. Illustration number 6. Reveal sense says we must be immersed to be saved. I know there are those that talk about sprinkling and pouring and this, that, and the other. The problem is, you can't go to the Bible and find anybody ever doing that. And so the Bible says, by the way, the word baptism means to dip, plunge, or immerse. And it's unfortunate that in the King James, I love the King James, I preach for it, I'll die preaching from the King James. But it would have been better had they translated the word. Instead of translating it, they transliterated it. Baptizo become baptism. A translation would have been to dip, plunge, or to immerse. And so the very word itself means to dip, plunge, or immerse. To be buried totally underneath the water. Acts 2 and 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission. The word remission means the canceling out of a debt. Colossians 2:12 says that baptism is a burial. So friends, reveal sense says that baptism is an immersion, and we must be baptized if we are to be saved. Mark 16:16, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us. 1 Peter 3:21, I've got religious friends and preachers who will read 1 Peter 3:21 and they're guilty of what the devil did in the Garden of Eden. You remember the devil said, hath God said, thou shalt surely die? And he added what? The little word not, thou shalt not surely die. Over there in 1 Peter 3:21, he says that baptism doth now, N-O-W. Why, the preachers today, they'll just take the W off and add a little T. They just change one little letter of one little word, where the devil changed the whole word. But it changes the meaning. There's a difference in saying doth now also save us, as the way they write it and quote it, doth not also save us. I believe Peter, don't you? And I believe if Peter walked in these doors right now and you were to ask Peter, he'd say, yes, baptism still saves. He would not have changed his mind. So it's common sense then to do that. Baptism is the must-do of Acts 22:16. Remember in Acts 9, Lord said, go into the city to be told you what you must do, not what you could do, should do, ought to do, but what you must do. M-U-S-T, strongest word in any language. And Saul went into the city, Ananias came to him and told him what? To arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. The baptism of Acts 22:16 is the must-do of Acts chapter 9 and verse 6. And it's nonsense for someone to say, well, you know what? Baptism is not essential. Why? You're saved and then you're baptized. Oh, they try to tell us it's an outward expression of an inward grace. We hear. They say, well, in baptism, what we're doing is we're showing everyone that we were already saved sometime in the past. We're outwardly expressing the grace has already taken place. And I know you've heard that outward expression of an inward grace. Problem is, it's not in the Bible. That's the problem with it. The Bible teaches baptism doth now also save us. A seventh illustration, reveal sense, says that one can fall from grace. In Galatians 5:4, Paul says, ye that attempt, try to be justified by the law of Moses, ye are fallen, past tense, aorist tense. You are fallen from God's grace. Notice with me in 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's read a couple, three verses here together. 2 Peter 2:20-22. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein. Now, how can you be again entangled if you weren't once entangled and then become unentangled? So they were entangled in their sin. They became saved, that is unentangled, and then they fell and became again entangled. You can't become again entangled unless you were once unentangled. For it had been better, still at verse 20, and they're again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them, but it has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now there's a word, and it's a very unpleasant word, in that very text that says you can lose something you once had. We are told, well, if you've got it, you can't lose it. There's a word in that text. It's the word vomit that shows you can lose what you once had. And I know we're about to eat lunch, and I apologize for that. But it's the truth. Common sense, then, we must guard our own souls as our most prized possession. So it's nonsense then for one to say, well, once saved, always saved. Once you've got it, you can't lose it. And if you lose it, that means you never had it. I wonder if the dog had its lunch before it lost it. I believe that it probably did. Had one final illustration in conclusion. That is, the disobedient, reveal sense says, the disobedient will spend eternity in hell. They'll go to hell and stay there forever. You remember in Luke 15, there was a lost coin and a lost son and a lost sheep. And Luke, the coin was found. The boy came home. He was found. The sheep was found. And in Luke 16, there's a lost soul, and it was lost, lost, forever lost. And in hell, 2,000 years ago, Jesus told the story of a man begging for a drop of water in a horrible place. You know where that man still is 2,000 years later today? He's still in the same place, burning and frying and charring and roasting and toasting and sizzling and broiling in a devil's hell, and he's still begging for a drop of water. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, your trouble rests with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them, number one, that know not God. What we're told today, Mark, is, well, the person over in Africa, if they've never heard it, they're okay. Yeah, it's okay. Jesus, or Paul said here, he's coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them, number one, that know not God. That's the ones that's never heard. That's the man in Africa, India, wherever, that's never heard the gospel. He's still accountable. Shows our tremendous responsibility. But that's not all. He says, upon those that do not, and also those that do not obey the gospel. One group never heard it. The others heard it and spurned it. And both are going to be lost. And so common sense then is for us to obey the gospel so that we might be saved. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect or complete, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Do you want to go to heaven when you leave this world? When your time on this time side is done, and your clock stands still, and your chest ceases to rise and fall, do you want to hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of the Lord." Or would you want to hear the words, "Depart from me, you cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and for his angels"? Let me tell you a story, true story, and then the invitation will be yours. I was studying probably 30 years ago with a young man. He was about 19 or 20 years old, and he thought he had the world by the tail. And we were sitting at his kitchen table. We had the Bible open at his kitchen table. And he said, for an excuse to not obey the gospel, he said, "I'm just afraid I can't live it." I said, "So then you're willing to go to hell without even trying to go to heaven?" He said, "I guess I am." I said, "Tell you what," his name was Tony. I said, "Tony, go over to your stove, turn that on, turn it on high. And I said, when it gets cherry red, put your hand down on it. And you cook it well done. And when it gets well done on that side, you turn it over and you cook it well done on the other side. Then you come back over here and tell me you want to go to hell. You don't have to be lost. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Don't you want to go to that land? Don't you want to go to that land? Don't you want to go to that land where I'm bound? I've got a Savior in that land. And he'll be your Savior too. If you'll repent and be baptized, or having done that, you've strayed and wandered away, you will come in repentance and prayer. His salvation will cover you. His blood will cover you again. Let us stand and sing.
For thee, hear his words of tender pleading, hear his gracious come to me. He is calling, softly calling on thine ear. His voice is falling, he is calling, softly calling. Calling.
Thankful for the